So the question I want to ask is this: how would anyone know that you follow Jesus? The question is this: how would anyone know that we follow Jesus? Now, there's a few answers, and we're just going to look at one this morning. And Jesus said, I don't know if the references will help you. I imagine the first 30 or one of the 30s in 30-30 is 30 minutes. Is that right? Or not necessarily? 30 minutes. So if how old are we? Our average age in this room, let's... even if we include these two young ones, then our average age might be 25. But without them, I think we're pushing it if we say 25. How long have we been saved? Okay, 10, 20 years, maybe even, I haven't saved more than 30 years. So, let's 30 minutes a day, if we'd manage that for the whole of our life, we'd probably know Scripture, wouldn't we? But I've not done 30 minutes a day. The good thing about kind of doing a program, and it can be 30-30 or cover to cover or whatever it may be, is you have that discipline and you have that quota. And it's like foods. You need a certain amount of calories, and you sometimes have a bit less than you need or a bit more than you need, but you need to have some. John 13:35. Now, if I wasn't preaching, I'd probably have to flick as well. Maybe I'd know. Jesus said, by this, all people will know you're disciples. So the question, how would anyone know that we follow Jesus? Jesus gave this answer: if you love one another. So there's one. If we love each other, then people will know. That's one way. Now, it's not the only way, and I'm not going to focus on that this morning. But it came straight from Jesus' mouth. If you love each other, all people will know that you're my disciples. So if we want people to know that we're his disciples, we love each other. Here's a second one. And somebody at the Convergence conference last year asked the question, what is Jesus' love language? And I'm going to give you a reference. If you're at John 13, we're not going to spend much time there, but if you just go over to John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, love language, just what communicates love. We know now with some of our children how to communicate love in different ways just because it means more to them. It's not that they don't understand it in another language. It's just certain things would speak more. A hug would speak more than a gift to one, and a gift would speak more than a hug to another. But Jesus, how does he understand love? He said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If someone is following orders, it's noticeable. Okay, so there's a step there. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But what I'm saying is, if we obey Jesus' commandments, people will know we're obeying his commandments. If you see a soldier following orders, you know a soldier is following orders. If you see a child saying, no, my daddy and mummy say I can't do that, sweet music. If you see a child doing that, then you know they're following orders. If you see somebody, I don't know your different work contexts, following commands, instructions, orders, it's noticeable. So that's another way. Not only how we show Jesus that we love him, but how we'll show other people. And that links to just, if two people love each other, you know. So if we love Jesus, it will be noticeable because we'll obey him. People will know. And then here's another way. And this is the one I'm going to focus on today. Peter writes in his first letter, the first chapter of his first letter in verse 16, and he's quoting, so it's not his words. He says in verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's Leviticus. He's quoting Leviticus. I mean, the other benefit about a Bible reading program is you have to go to the books that you might not go to otherwise. How many of us regularly read Leviticus? So the good thing about a program, whichever program it may be, is it gives you a bit more of a balanced diet. So Peter writes, he's quoting Moses in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." When someone is holy, it's obvious. So the question we're asking is this, and we're just giving part of the answer. The question is, how will people know that we follow Jesus? How would anyone know? Firstly, if we love each other, straight from Jesus' mouth. If we love each other, all the world would know we're his disciples. That's the first thing. The second thing, and we're not going to focus on that today. The second thing, also on which we're not going to focus, if we obey his commands, that's how we show our love to Jesus, and other people will notice that. It's noticeable when people follow commands. And the third one, which we're just going to spend a bit of time on this morning, is if we are holy, the only possible explanation for that is that we are God's. God is holy, and we cannot be holy unless we are God's. So people will know that we're Christian. They'll know that we follow Jesus if we are holy. So I'm not saying it's the only way, but it's the way we're going to focus, one we're going to focus on this morning. If we're holy, people will know. Just quickly, this verse isn't on the screen, but you might not want to note the reference. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 14. "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ." So verse 15 says, shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. I don't know if you've been up the London Eye, but when, and I don't know if you've been more than once, maybe you've been in the daytime and the nighttime. I've never been in the day, I've been in the night. You don't see the lights during the day. You only see the lights of London during the night. And if we don't complain and don't argue, and there's other aspects to holiness that we're going to look at this morning, but if we display holiness because the world is so unholy, we'll shine. We'll be very noticeable. If we do not engage in gossip, if we do not have sex before marriage, if we do not let our children do whatever culture dictates, it will be noticeable. It will be very, very noticeable. So one of the other speakers at Convergence, the Shofar Conference last year, said, if your church were to leave, would people notice? So what Yeku was saying in the announcements is, just want to be more effective in reaching wherever, the school, a company, a neighborhood, wherever it may be. That's great, because people should notice if we were to leave. Now, just to encourage you, when we had the mission last weekend over the Easter weekend, some people went to Cornwall and the rest of us stayed here. Some of us, some of you weren't here, I know, but we had a service here, and on the Saturday we went back to Weybridge Hall where we used to meet on a Sunday. And a few people had noticed. Now, maybe they'd noticed, you know, maybe even if it was only our banners or our music on a Sunday morning, they had noticed. And it was good to say, we're still, you know, to tell those people we're still around, just on Queen's Road, not in the centre of Weybridge anymore. But if we are holy, then people will notice. And what does that mean? We'll just unpack it a little, because there's a lot to God's holiness that I couldn't do justice in, even in a series of sermons. But go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. Otherwise, the words are on the screen. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth, and he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So Jesus told us to be salt and light. Didn't tell us to be. He actually told us, you are. He declared that we are. And both of those are required. So being salt, if you think about the difference between salt and light, light, when it comes up against darkness, there's a battle and one will win. There'll either be light or there'll be darkness. And even a small amount of light in a large amount of darkness will win. So don't think, you know, okay, that's not me. I'm not holy. You might think, who comes to mind when you think holy? I don't know, maybe Mother Teresa, maybe your mother. I don't know who comes to mind. But whoever came to your mind, I want you to be thinking now yourself. Because however dim you feel your light might be, however many times someone succeeded in putting it out, or you've even just been extinguished, your light, if you shine it in this crooked and depraved generation, will shine. So light will come up against darkness and one will win. So we're to be light. But, and this is an aspect, it's also an aspect of holiness. We think holiness means separate, and Paul said it here. He said, therefore, come out from them and be separate. Paul's not saying it, he's quoting God. There's a time to do that. There's also a time to be salt. And what does salt do? Now, how do you tell a South African? One way I would tell a South African is by the amount of salt they might put in their food. Not all of them, and maybe you've been anglicized, but that's another way. I've got a few, you know, I've got a few that I've learned over the years. But salt is not like light and darkness where there's this battle and one will win. You put salt in meat and it will bring out the flavor of the meat. You put salt, a little bit by the way, in some vegetables and it will bring out the flavor of those vegetables. So salt, whereas light is up against, salt is in amongst. Okay, and both of those are required. And what we need is Holy Spirit wisdom to know when to be light and when to be salt. Now, I don't know what your workplaces are like, but gossip goes on in probably most workplaces, even, let me say, Christian workplaces. So what does it mean? What does it mean if somebody's gossiping or dishonoring a boss around a coffee table, at work, even in break time, or in a pub after work, outside of work hours? What does it mean to be holy? Now one time I was with some people I was in a university rugby league team, and the conversation was often about sex. And I remember, I think I probably unintentionally just, either I gave them a bit too much salt, or you know what too much salt is like in a meal. Even some of you, I hope, would know what too much salt. You don't want to go there and it ruins the meal. So we were kind of in a social occasion and it was a party, and either they weren't used to any salt and they had no palate for it, or I put a bit too much salt on and just said something like, "Can we talk about something other than sex?" And it was like nobody said anything because there was nothing, because that was the topic of the conversation. Now maybe I'd be a bit wiser, and maybe I could make a comment. You know, there's ways to be salt. Okay, there's ways to be light. Paul tells us to have our conversations seasoned with salt. Not, you know, bucket loads of salt. Just season it. Full of grace, seasoned with salt. What do people need? What does the world need? The world needs grace. We need grace. We can't be holy without grace. We can't be holy unless we become God's people. We can't be holy unless we allow him to be our God. We need that grace. There's salt as well. There's times when we have to speak out. The marriage is changing in this country according to the law of this country by the end of this month. That marriage isn't changing in God's eyes, but according to the law of this country, marriage is changing by the end of this month. So what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be holy in situations? Now, it might mean at times being light, going up against, and at other times being salt, being in amongst. Do you accept an invitation? Do you comment in a conversation? But whether we're salt or whether we're light, we have to be holy. People have to know that we follow Christ. Otherwise, there's no point being here. There is no point being here. We may as well do whatever we like for the whole of our life. Okay, some of us have responsibilities to parents or responsibilities to children, responsibilities to siblings or responsibilities to colleagues. But, you know, I hope this isn't offensive to anyone. Someone else can do your job. Sally had, she's probably still a good nurse. But what she realized is when she became a parent and started investing in children rather than patients, they'll find another nurse. They will find another nurse. Even responsibilities to parents. Some of you might have responsibilities to parents far away. I mean, my parents aren't as far away as yours, but I'm a lot further away to my parents than my siblings are. So often it'll be my siblings who fulfill those responsibilities. Other people can do what we can do. But if we're going to take seriously the commission that Jesus gave us, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If we're going to take seriously what Isaiah talks about, saying you're the planting of the Lord, for what purpose? For the display of his splendor. That's why we're here, to display God's splendor. And holiness will display God's splendor, because people won't see holiness outside of God. People will not see holiness outside of God. Let me scroll. Go to Romans. And this relates to what Louise was sharing from Worship Central on Friday evening. Romans 12, Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on to describe that mind renewal. We'll be able to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Worship is, we might have different ideas of worship, but whatever our ideas are, worship is not it's not momentary. In these few verses, it's not even two, 1.5 verses here, Paul mentions bodies, and then he mentions a spiritual act of worship, and then, sorry, it's a bit hidden, but he mentions our mind, part of our soul. Our whole being, our bodies, soul, and spirit, our mind is part of our soul, together with our will and our emotions and conscience and a few other things perhaps as well. Our whole being is involved in worship. So if we're going to be holy, and if one reason why it's good to read the Old Testament, because it's God's word as much as the new. But everything in there will point towards the new. So I don't know if these, you know, short, pithy sayings help you or not. But the old is the new concealed, and the new is the old revealed. The Old Testament is a concealed version of the new. And if we look there with New Testament eyes, we'll see. God will speak to us. Even through something, even through Leviticus, God will speak to us. The patterns of this world are not holy. The patterns of this world, even though many people might be charitable to a point, because when it comes down to it, you put yourself first. Now, someone might give away money. I think it was Bill Gates who said it's quite hard for him to be generous because he has so much. But most people will be charitable to a point, forgiving to a point. So it's not a particularly pleasant analogy, picture, example. But what does being holy mean when it comes to forgiving someone who's abused your child? What does being holy mean? So most people would say, oh yes, be nice to other people, but you know, there's a limit. But the point about grace is, there is no limit. There is no limit. Now, it doesn't mean there's a free-for-all. Paul writes very clearly about that in Romans. Very clearly. John Bevere talks and writes about the higher standard of grace. Grace is a higher standard. It is not a lowering of standards. But what does being holy mean when it comes to making the decision that you know will have financial implications? You'll have to change your life. You'll have to get rid of a car or a house or a holiday or whatever it may be. What does being holy mean? And just let me use one more verse from Romans before we go to the old. It's chapter 14 and verse 17. And Paul writes, he says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, representing the kingdom of God, being holy, is not about what we eat or what we drink, what we don't eat, what we don't drink, what we wear. It's not about that. Now, certain things are noticeable. What people wear and what people eat and drink are noticeable. But Paul's telling us here that there's other things that are a bit deeper. Righteousness, peace, and joy. So let's not judge ourselves and other people in terms of an external appearance or what might be seen. It's easy to say, oh, that person eats or doesn't eat this, that person drinks or doesn't drink this, therefore they are whatever. It's not about that. Jesus, I'm going to say he messed with people's minds, but he challenged them all the time, talking with women, giving them honor, a challenge, even a woman caught in adultery. Even her, giving her honor, giving her grace. And was it a lower standard? No, he raised the bar. He said, go and sin no more. Jesus could have thrown the stone, the first stone. He said, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. He could have done it. And had he done it, what would have happened? Everyone else would have joined in. Had he thrown the first stone. So being holy isn't about judging other people. Jesus was holy with a woman caught in adultery. He didn't compromise the holiness of God by ministering to a woman caught in adultery, nor did he condemn her. Being holy isn't about condemning people for what they do or what they don't do. People don't need to hear that. People get that enough either from themselves or from their families or from their colleagues or whoever it may be. People don't really need to hear that. What does it mean to be set apart? What does it mean? Let's look at one example. And that's the example of Samson. We're going to look in Judges, but go back or read on the screen just a few verses from Deuteronomy to give the context. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. This was the instruction given. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So this is what was given, and then Judges, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Okay, in the promised land, fighting for ground. Samson, so let me read on, go to Judges. Sorry, no, I'm not going to read the whole of Samson's story because there isn't time. But Samson was set apart, he was anointed. From birth, he was a Nazarite. What does a Nazarite could never touch alcohol. Is there a shofar policy on alcohol? No. For pastors in public places? Yes. But I can't determine whether you're holy or not according to whether you drink alcohol. If you drink a little bit much and you get drunk, then I could point you to Ephesians 5. But we can't look at what somebody wears and say they are. But for a Nazarite, you could. You could look at a Nazarite and know, because a Nazarite would never have a razor touch them. You would be able to tell a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. You could look at him and know. Samson was a Nazarite. People could look at him and know. What was a Nazarite? A Nazarite was somebody brought up by God. A head of responsibilities to their own parents, that person was brought up by God. They couldn't drink alcohol. They couldn't have a razor touch their hair. They couldn't touch anything dead. Now, listen. Even their own parents, dead body, they could not go there. Someone else would have to bury their parents because they would be defiled. What does it mean? It just means God comes first. Above our responsibilities, even to our parents, God comes first. You would be able to know a Nazarite. So Samson may well have died before his parents, because we know how he died. But had he outlived his parents, he wouldn't have been able to bury his parents. It would have had to be somebody else to do that because he would have been defiled. Above and beyond his own parents raising him, it was God who would raise a Nazarite. You could look. They were set apart. They were different. They were noticeably different. Now, I'm not saying all of us need to take Nazarite vows. There might be times when God puts something on some of us that's not a general rule. The bottom line is, in terms of what we eat and drink and what we do and where we go, we don't cause anyone to sin. Okay, we can't do that. And then there's certain things that are prohibited in Scripture. Do not get drunk on wine is one. But what people eat and drink and where they live and where they go and whether they drink alcohol, we're not talking about that when we're talking about being holy. We're talking about how will somebody know when they look at our lives that we're different? How will they know? How will they know? How will our neighbours know that we're different? Now, there's a bit more space out here than in London. But our neighbours probably hear Sally and I arguing. Because it was one house converted into three and the walls are not particularly soundproofed. Okay. So I'm not saying to be holy, we shouldn't argue. But maybe the way in which we argue, or the volume in which we argue, how would people know that we're holy? How will people look at us and know that we are holy? So I can't answer that for you. But what you can do is think of the people around you. And then you can think, how would that person know? How would my colleague know that I'm Christian? What's distinctive about me? What do I do in that workplace that they cannot do? Now, when God says come apart and be separate, it's not because it's about being separate. It's not because of that. There's a purpose to the separation. The purpose to the separation is to draw other people in. Because those people who are now unsaved, God wants to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. So it's not about the separation so much as it's about the definition. God wants people to display his splendor because every single person created, however they were conceived, whatever resources they may have had, whatever abuse they may have suffered, every person ever created has the capacity to display God's splendor. So we're not holier than thou, we're better than you. It's not that. It's we are holy, not because of ourselves. We're holy because God is holy. I talked earlier about, you know, maybe some of us feeling our lights are weak or dim or have even been extinguished. Well, just take some heart from Samson. Judges, in chapter 14 we read, this was Samson who would have known not to intermarry. The quote, the scripture we read just from Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read the whole chapter of Judges chapter 14. But just, I've got a few verses on the screen, but the first verse of chapter 14, he says, he went down to Timnah. He saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Then we read later, sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hand and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. So remember the Nazarite vow. Not only were you to not go near a dead person, any dead carcass, you were not to go near. Samson should have been far away from that lion carcass. He'd killed that lion, but he shouldn't have been there. God anointed him with his strength. Samson was able to kill that lion, but once a lion was dead, he should have been far away. He wasn't just breaking his vows, his Nazarite vows. He was desecrating his Nazarite vows. What does that mean? Desecrating means to deprive or deny or detract out of something holy, its holiness. Depriving something of its sacred character, that's desecrate. Samson wasn't just breaking a vow, he was desecrating. So what's his progression? He turned aside. He noticed this woman, first of all, and he saw. Then he noticed a carcass, and he turned to look. Being holy at least has an element of focus. Whatever may be going on, I'm focused. I'm focused on being holy. I'm focused on being a son or daughter of the King. I'm focused. Whatever may be going on, I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be taken off course. His sin with the lion didn't begin when he took the honey and ate it. It began long before. And whatever sin the enemy will use against us, it begins long before. So if sex for marriage is a problem, it doesn't begin with the act of intercourse. It begins probably long before in the mind. And then there's a few steps. There may be buying contraception or whatever it may be. It's, there's steps along the way. Samson was turned aside. He noticed first Delilah, then he noticed this carcass. He turned aside. Didn't just turn aside, but he looked. Didn't just look, but he scooped. Didn't just scoop, but he ate. And then it wasn't only his sin, he again gave it to his parents. Now, God knows we all make mistakes. Isaiah writes in chapter 40 about years growing tired and weary, stumbling, falling. I didn't understand when I was young, people said Jesus was tempted just as we are. I didn't understand that. How could Jesus be tempted? How could Jesus be tempted? I thought he was perfect. And I didn't realize till a bit later, by tempted, it doesn't mean gave in to temptation. It means he was tempted. So every sin known to us, Jesus was subjected to that. So whatever it is that the devil knows he can get you on, take heart that Jesus also, he empathizes with you. He knows what it is like. God doesn't tempt us. Let me give you scripture. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What, Samson's life was death. There was some grace at the end for him. But even in that grace at the end, he died and everyone in that room died. God knows what's good. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. People talk about God being a killjoy. And let's be honest, we sometimes give people that impression. If we're all the time light, trying to put out darkness, and never salt, then we'll give that impression. God is not out to deprive us of joy. He's out, he's set to give us joy. Joy that goes deeper than what we eat and what we drink, where we go and where we don't go, what we have and what we don't have. God knows. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows we choose a certain track. He sees the end. If we think about it, and I think about some of the people I maybe was in the Christian union with, so an evangelistic, interdenominational Christian group that you'll find on most university, most higher education campuses and in the UK. If I think about some of the people there who were on committee, on fire for God, leading other Christians, actively involved in evangelism, if our enemy can set us just slightly off course at 20, then he knows by the time we're 40, we're going to be far away from God's purpose. And I look at some of the people who, you know, you might know of people. So what do we do? What we keep focused. We keep focused because we've got a destiny. We have a purpose. We're not just here for 70 years to have fun. We're not just here for 70 years just to produce children. We're here for something that's bigger than that. We're here for something that is as big as the display of the splendor of the Lord God Almighty. That's why we're here. That's why God says, come apart and be separate. That's why people should look at our lives and know that we will respond differently. Know that if they're getting the same advice from everybody else about divorcing somebody who doesn't love them in the way that they used to or the way that they should or the way that they deserve, if they know they're getting that advice from everybody, they would know if they came to us, they'll get something different. God knows the consequences of our actions. And he knows how we were. Now, some of you may not have been saved for decades. Paul again writes in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." God knows that we need teaching. He knows if we were brought up in a family where whatever it was okay. Swearing or smoking tobacco or whatever, you know, whatever we might think of. He knows if we were brought up in a family where lying was okay, where gossiping was okay. He knows. And he's willing and patient enough to teach us. He knows that we have a former way of life. Now, some of us may not have that former way of life to the extent that others do. But whatever it is that's hard for us to learn, God knows. He knows that we have an old self. Whatever our family upbringing was, each one of us will have an old self. And that old self is corrupted by its deceitful desires. Even being corrupted, even continuing. So what do we do? What's the answer? How are we to come and be separate? How are we to be holy? To be made new in the attitude of your minds. Paul again goes back to the mind. Back to the mind. Back to the mind. What are our thoughts? That having a television, some of us do, some of us don't. It's, why do some of us not? Or why is it important what we read or what we watch? It's important because we're feeding our minds. And our minds are to be renewed. Does it mean we can't go to the cinema? No. But does it mean there's certain things we shouldn't watch? Yes. And that can be different for different ones of us. Because we know what our minds are like. We know what our mind will do with images on the screen. We know because we've got a former way of life. None of us are under 25. So just Samson, he turned aside and he saw and looked and scooped and ate and offered. Okay, there's steps. Sin. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. So how do we stop ourselves going there? How do we stop ourselves? Let's not think about others. How do we stay holy ourselves? How do we focus? How do we fix our eyes? No matter what happens, no matter how unholy the world may be, no matter how unholy others, even who once followed Jesus, may be, we will. We have Holy Spirit. He convicts us. We know when something is right or not. Even children will have that. Any child. But we have Holy Spirit. That's his job. His job is to teach us. He's to teach us what... His role is to teach us, to counsel us, to guide us, to direct us. So what does it mean? It means... We don't, if we're unmarried, start a relationship and then ask God. It means we ask God before. And it might seem obvious. But, you know, we've counseled Christian friends, and years into a relationship, they'll think to ask God. It's hard, very, very hard to be around those who might gossip or slander or idolize whoever or whatever and not be influenced by them. Jesus did it, but I'm not sure all of us have quite the same resolve. We have the same Holy Spirit. He was weak, and he knows how weak we are. He knows where we're likely to get it wrong. He knows where we have got it wrong. Even the failures we wouldn't dare to mention to even our small group. He knows them. And still, he sees potential in us. Still, his desire is to display his splendor through us. Still, his desire is that we act as his ambassadors. If success in life, what is it? It's not wrong for relationships and work to be successful. It's not wrong. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Our friendships, our relationships, our resources are good gifts from God. What's wrong is if we worship the blessing rather than the blesser. If we focus, God gives us a spouse, and then that spouse becomes an idol. God gives us a child, and that child becomes an idol. God gives us the career we've longed for, the qualification or profession that we've longed for, and he gives it. It's wrong if we then focus on that, worship the blessing that God has given us instead of God as the blesser. And then just a couple more verses. James again says, chapter 1 and verse 21, therefore get rid of all filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Get rid of all filth. That's why some Christians don't have televisions. They just, for them, that's what it would be. Or it's connotation, or they watch too much, or it deprives them of time, or it makes them antisocial, whatever. It's not because television in and of itself is a bad thing. Get rid of the filth and the evil that is so prevalent. God knows what it's like. We might think the world is worse, but there's always been bad stuff going on. Evil has always been prevalent in this earth since the fall. Adam and Eve were the only people who knew what it's like to live on earth without evil being prevalent. And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. If we know that we're God's people, if we know that he's our God, we're his people, we're his sons and his daughters, then we know we don't return to our old way. We're not dogs who go back to our vomit. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Grace is what the world needs. Grace is what we need. In order to be holy, we need grace. And how do we get grace? Scripture tells us that God gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. If we think we can make it, then we see the opposite of God's grace. We see his resistance. Like you said, it's going to war against. God resists the proud. He goes to war against the proud. If you're going to choose somebody to go to war against, don't choose God. Pride will do that. It sets us up against God. Pride is what had Lucifer thrown out of heaven. We weren't perfect to come into God's kingdom. So why do we sometimes, have to think we have to portray perfection to our neighbors or our small group or our fellow pastor or whoever it is? Why do we think that? We weren't perfect to come into God's kingdom. Only grace could allow us into God's kingdom. God will give grace to the humble if we humble ourselves. If we humble ourselves. two more scriptures and then we'll close. Paul writes again in 1 Thessalonians, avoid every kind of evil, avoid it, every kind of it, avoid it. And then he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And again, our whole being, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then take encouragement here. If you think you've got a very dim light, or if you think your light has been put out for whatever reason by whoever, the one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. He will do it. He will do it. We just have to humble ourselves. We can't do anything more than that. But God won't do that for us. He will not humble ourselves. Humble us. We have to humble ourselves. But once we've humbled ourselves, whatever that might mean, whatever it might mean to humble ourselves, then it's about him in the end. It's not on our shoulders. It's not on us. It's his responsibility. That's why he's the one who calls. That's why he's the one who has faith, which is greater than ours, and gives that faith as a gift to us. And that's why he's the one who will do it. It's about God. It's not about us. We don't have a false humility that says, God, you can't use me. Because that's actually making out that it's about me. It's not about me. It's not about us. The one who calls us, God calls us. The one who calls us is faithful. He has the faith. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So what do we do? Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence and humility. If grace is at that throne, humility is required to go there. So that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Some versions actually receive mercy and find grace. We receive mercy there. Mercy, we can't get to the seat of God without mercy, because our sin would keep us were it not for his mercy. Mercy is not being punished for the wrong that we've done. We can't come to that throne. But once we're there at the throne, we have to find grace. And how do we find grace? It's not that it's hidden. We find grace when we humble ourselves. I say it's not hidden. You know, what does it take? I said earlier about raising our hands in worship. We can't do anything else. If I raise my hands, if a musician raises their hand, they can't play. If a parent raises their hand, don't do it right now. The baby will fall. We can't do anything else. We can't do anything else. It's not about us. We're not holy by trying harder. Franz said this a while ago and it stuck with me. We won't find the word try in the Bible. Try in terms of a trial, perhaps. But it's not there. It's not striving. It's not our efforts. Because it's not about us. It's not about us. The one who calls us is faithful and he will do it. Our role? To approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Please stand as we close.